If you were with us at launch, thank you for coming out tonight. I know that you guys are probably feeling pretty weary. It's encouraging for us to see you here. It's really good. If you want to know what we were doing at launch, I'd encourage you to go and ask someone who went along. We learned about spiritual sweat. I feel like I did more physical sweating than spiritual sweating. And what I think I'm feeling I've learned the most is I'm not quite as young as I used to be. That's another story. Just a note to the guys who are there as well. I've got some books over there. You other guys as well, if you would like to take one of those books. It's Disciplines of a Godly Man and Woman. That's what we were spending our time on tonight. So if you'd like to purchase one of those, go and have a look and grab one of those. How about we get on with it and pray before we hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to hear from you, that you would help us. Lord, all of us need your enabling and to be able to hear and apply your word to our heart. I think especially the people who are feeling weary in their minds and in their muscles at the moment, that you would help them, especially help me. Lord, we're reminded in our weakness that you don't suffer the same limitations that we do. That you are a powerful God who never grows weary. And so we pray that you would work powerfully tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you should be able to see a bunch of celebrities up there on the screen. We've got, well, it's Chris Pratt. There's Adele up there. The Rock, Tom Hanks, a few others. According to YouTube, all of these celebrities have one thing in common, and that is that they are all surprisingly down to earth. So take Chris Pratt up there. Apparently, he spends lots of time with his fans, and he goes to the hospital and he cheers up sick kids, which is a really good thing for him to do. Ellen DeGeneres, if you've seen her show, she's pretty down to earth as well. She's always helping ordinary people by giving them stuff. That's a really nice thing as well. Of course, we have Hugh Jackman, our Hugh Jackman, up there. When he's not grumpy Wolverine, he's known as Hollywood's Mr. Nice Guy. And he still eats Vegemite. That's very down to earth. Probably the weirdest one up there from the video was Jeff Goldblum. Apparently, when he signs people's autographs, he's very, very careful to make sure that he looks every single one of them in the eye. How humble of him to do that. They actually showed footage of him kind of... It was creepy, actually. I thought it was a bit weird. Now, I make fun of that video, but it does kind of reveal something about human nature. We expect that as people become successful, they become good at things like acting or sports, that they will start to think that they're above everyone. They become kind of big-headed jerks who have no time for us ordinary people. So when Keanu Reeves is sitting on the train and a young lady walks by looking for a seat, we expect that he'll probably be thinking in his mind, I'm not getting up for you. Do you know who I am? I'm Neo from The Matrix. I once jumped a speeding bus with a bomb on it over an unfinished bridge. I'm not getting up for you. And then when he does, there's video of it, he actually gets up for this lady and lets her sit down. We think, what a great guy. How amazing that he would do that for her. It kind of seems silly because it's not really that out of the ordinary. Most of us would do that as well. And these people really aren't that different to us in reality. Their success doesn't make them any different to us. As the saying goes, they pull their pants on just like us, one leg at a time. It's just that when they pull on their pants, they make gold records or blockbuster movies. So what makes these celebrities different, these guys up here? Well, it seems that they haven't let success go to their heads. I don't know if you've heard the saying before, but perhaps they remember where they came from. They remember where they came from. That's the kind of thing we might actually say to someone who gets a little bit too big for their britches or gets a big head. You need to remember where you came from. The point of the phrase is kind of like, hey, don't forget about who you were before the success. You were a regular guy. You used to work at a service station, and you had a pretty big problem with acne. Remembering those kind of truths, really, brings people back down to earth, doesn't it? They deflate the big head. They kill the pride. I think as Christians, we're not immune to these kind of issues. We sometimes get a big head as Christians as well. Like in the church here, we have different people at different stages of their Christian walk. Some people are far more advanced than others. We have people who have got different gifts, some great gifts that get seen all the time in the church, others who go unnoticed. So there's plenty of opportunity for us as a church with each other to start to think that we're better than the other people in our church. We kind of think too highly of ourselves, to think we're above people because we pray more or know our Bible better or evangelize more or serve more in our church. I think there's even bigger temptation for us as a church to think of ourselves as better than the people outside of these walls as well. And we are God's people, after all. He has given us the blueprint for living, for prosperous living. Our views on sex and marriage and a host of other things are better. And they are better because they're God's views. But we can be tempted to look down on people who don't hold our views as well. And the more that kind of prideful thinking takes hold, I think the less we want to do with those people. We don't really want to be around them. What could these people really have to offer us? You see that, how that might actually affect our witness as the church to these people? We look down on them. We don't want anything to do with them. How likely did you go and share the gospel with them? Probably not very likely at all. Well, what about you? Is spiritual pride an issue for you? You guys who have been at camp this weekend, you've been learning about spiritual disciplines, you've been encouraging you to grow in godliness. Let me just warn you that as you do that and as you grow in godliness as a result, pride is going to become a very big danger in your life. The more time I've had for self-reflection this week, the more I've realized that this is a pretty big problem for me. I am 36 years old. I'm feeling every year of it right now. I've been a Christian for maybe 15 or so years, but I've grown up in the church. I haven't really achieved anything extraordinary in my life. I'm not particularly gifted at anything. I have plenty of room for growth in my life. But my prideful heart really has no problem finding people to look down on in the church and outside the church. It has no problem at all. And what I need to do, like these people up on the screen, is I need to remember where I came from. I need to remember where I came from. If that's you as well, I think our passage here will help us. We're continuing our series in Matthew. And I think this little passage that we're looking at tonight is special. Here we have Matthew, who is the author of this gospel. That's why it's called the Gospel of Matthew. And he's telling the story of his own calling to follow Jesus. It's a little bit special. He is, in a sense, remembering where he came from. And he does, as he does that, I want us to join with him in remembering as well, because we came from the same place. We're all sinners who have been miraculously called by Jesus. We are all sinners who have been miraculously called by Jesus. That's true for Matthew, and it is true for us, as we'll see. So let's start by looking at Matthew's and our miraculous calling. Let's read verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. I will forgive you if you are currently asking the question, where is the miracle? Jesus walks up to Matthew. He says, "Follow me." Matthew does as he's told. I have to be honest, when I first looked at that verse, I thought, that's just a bit of background information. It's just setting us up for the next part. Jesus is going to have a confrontation with the Pharisees. Let's get there. That's where the fun is. But the more I looked, the more I was convinced there's actually a little bit more here. Actually, a lot more here. So let me show you first by looking at the setting of the passage and then the details. We'll get through the setting as quickly as we can. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've been seeing that in chapter 8 and 9, you would have noticed a theme happening. It's actually the major theme of our series, all authority. Jesus is showing that he is the one who has all authority. And in this part that we've been looking at, it's right in our faces. It's shown in a variety of miracles. So, chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Do you remember how he did it? He used words. Be clean. Leprosy gone. Miracle. Next, he heals a centurion's servant. How did he do it? With words. Jesus says, go, let it be done for you. And at that moment, the servant was healed. That's a miracle. To wrap up all these miracles in verse 16, it says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed the sick. More miracles. Next, we saw Jesus' authority over nature. Big storm, much bigger than the one we've got going out there. He calms it in an instant. In an instant, he calms it. He rebuked it with words. That is a miracle. That's a pretty big miracle. He moves on and shows his authority over demons again. Go, he says, and they are cast out immediately. A miracle. And then last week, the man who was paralyzed. Verse 7. Then he said to the man, get up and take your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. That's a miracle. Can you see the pattern going on through this section? Jesus comes across an illness, a demon, a force of nature, and he speaks words. Be clean, leprosy, go demons, quiet, storm. And a miracle happens. And now we come to our story, Matthew's story. He comes across a man. Follow me, he says. And Matthew gets up and follows him. If there is some kind of pattern here, if you'll agree with me on that, we have to at least ask the question whether Matthew is setting us up to think that maybe there is a miracle going on in this verse, in the calling of Matthew. Are you with me so far? No? Yeah, okay. Let's look at the details. Who was Matthew? What do we really know about him other than the fact that he wrote this gospel? Well, not much. From our text, we know that he's a tax collector. So let's go with that. What this means for him in Jewish society is he's not very well liked at all, really. The reason for this is because he worked for the Romans. Boo. You know, the people who had taken over Jewish land? I want you to imagine with me for a second. This might be difficult. But our friends, the Kiwis, from across the ditch, have come and invaded Australia. Well, it's not very hard to imagine. It's good for a laugh, though. Now, a friend of yours decided to go and work for the Kiwi government. They've set up shop down in Canberra, right? And he's going to work for them and collect taxes from us poor, oppressed Aussies. What would you think of your friend? What would you think of him? Good for him. He's making the best of a bad situation. No. He's gone to work for the enemy. He's a traitor. And that's what the Jews would have thought of Matthew as well. He is a traitor to his people. And he would have copped all the flack that came with that. No one would have wanted anything to do with Matthew. So why do it? Why become a tax collector? Why would Matthew do that? Well, everyone has their price. He's doing it for the money. And it would have made Matthew very wealthy. He was a wealthy guy. A lot wealthier than any of his Jewish compatriots. So Matthew shows by his choice of occupation what is really important to him, doesn't it? Money is Matthew's God. It's money. He has sold his soul to the Romans. He's betrayed his countrymen for money. So given the setting and the details, let's look at this story again. Let's try and bring it to life a little bit. There is Matthew. He's sitting at his toll booth. He's collecting money from his neighbours who hate him. What does he care? He's making himself filthy rich. Along comes this man, Jesus. Matthew would have heard about Jesus. Jesus has been doing some pretty amazing stuff. He would have known what Jesus had been up to. He's curing diseases, casting out demons. That kind of stuff gets around eventually. But what does Matthew care about Jesus? He didn't have those problems. He didn't have leprosy or wasn't possessed by demons. He had first world problems, like having a wardrobe full of clothes but nothing to wear. So as Jesus approaches Matthew's booth, Matthew couldn't give two hoots, could he? He doesn't care. But then their eyes meet. Jesus opens his mouth and utters two words. Follow me. And Matthew does, straight away. He He walks away from his living as a tax collector. He walks away from his opportunity for wealth. Never goes back. He follows Jesus. At some point after Jesus' death and resurrection, he writes this story. And most likely he was put to death for following Jesus. Why? Why would he do that? What made Matthew follow Jesus? What possible explanation could you give? What makes a man whose heart is captivated by greed and money get up and follow after a man who would tell his disciples that they must give up everything, even their lives, to follow him? There is no earthly explanation for this, is there? Surely this is a miracle. I want to go further out on a limb now, if I haven't got you with me. I don't think this is just one miracle amongst others in this chapter. It's the greatest miracle that Jesus does in these chapters. I think Matthew would agree with me on that. I think it's actually one of the greatest miracles that Jesus does in the whole Bible. Michael showed us a few weeks ago that the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 point us to back to Genesis 3. They are a reversal of the fall. The casting out of demons is a display of God's crushing the head of the serpent. The calming of the storms, a reversal of the effects of the fall on nature. But these are just addressing the symptoms of the fall, the effects. This miracle addresses the cause of the fall. The man who ignores God's goodness and love and turns to a piece of fruit in the garden, ruining everything, has his heart miraculously turned back to God. This is exactly what has happened here as Jesus utters these words to Matthew. In an instant, his heart is changed. It is turned from stone to flesh. The man who is dead in his sins is made spiritually alive. The beauty of money is destroyed by the world-shattering beauty of Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that is exactly what he has done for you. He has miraculously called you. The details are different. He works in different ways to bring different people to himself, but the miracle and the result are the same. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, he was quite a celebrity in his day. He was quite a humble man, really. He didn't have much reason to be, given all that he was able to achieve for God. I just want you to listen into his little testimony. It's a little internal dialogue that he goes through as he's coming to realize this miracle in his own life. Here's what he says. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. Seems to be quite honest as well as humble. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? The reply, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in an instant. I wouldn't have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed. But then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures, of course. Well, how did I come to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what made me do it? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And to this day, I make my constant confession, I ascribe my change wholly to God. That's a miracle. I don't think I'd be putting words in Spurgeon's mouth to say that. If you're with us on launch this weekend, I wonder if you caught the miracle that Peter Francis described for us on Saturday, about his own coming to faith. Do you remember? He said he was reading the Bible for weeks and weeks, wrestling with God, and then one day, getting to a verse, I think it was in Galatians, is that right? Bang, something happened. Do you remember his words? My eyes were opened. Just like that, the light went on. That's a miracle. Is that right, Pete? Miracle. And praise God for that miracle in Pete's life. If you are a Christian, if you've been miraculously called by Jesus, praise God for that miracle. What a God-glorifying and pride-destroying confession for us to make tonight. And I want to encourage you to spend some time reflecting on this. Maybe even before you go to bed tonight. I want you to think back to the time that you became a Christian. Maybe if, like me, you grew up in the church, maybe you can't remember a specific moment in time that you became a Christian. That's okay too. That's my story. But there are key moments. There are key decisions that you made that could only have been miracles by God in your life. And I hope as you do this and you realize that miracle, your heart will be drawn to worship and praise God. And a blow will be struck against the pride lingering in your heart. So let's remember where we came from. We were miraculously called by Jesus. Okay, let's shift from the miracle of Matthew's calling to what Matthew was when he was called. What he was when he was called. He was a sinner in need of God's love and mercy. He was a sinner in need of God's love and mercy. It's not just Matthew now we're considering. We are introduced a whole bunch of new people in verse 10 and 11. So while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So what looks to have happened to me, at least, is that Jesus calls Matthew and Matthew invites Jesus back to his place, and he invites along some friends of his as well, more than likely. Who knows, maybe this is Matthew's first shot, it's a little bit of evangelism. But who are these friends? We did say before that Matthew's job as a tax collector made him kind of a social outcast. So what kind of friends would Matthew have had? How would he have found friends? Well, as sometimes happens, a social outcast like Matthew finds other social outcasts to be his friends, other tax collectors and sinners. Now that phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is a pretty common phrase in the Gospels. It's definitely common here in Matthew. And what it describes is society's most undesirable people. These sinner friends of Matthew wouldn't have just been the kind of people that occasionally get a speeding ticket or don't report the money they find on the side of the road to the police. These people were probably the worst of the worst. We're talking modern day terms. Prostitutes, drug dealers, sex offenders, other career criminals. Not the kind of people that we'd like to kind of meet in an alley on a night like this. But Jesus, our Jesus, the Jesus that we've been singing tonight, he goes to have dinner with these guys. He has dinner with them. Now, I really want to just stop and think about this for a minute and try and get this picture in our heads. And I want to do it in modern terms. I want to modernize it because I don't really know what Jewish society was like back then. Matthew's house, I reckon, would have been pretty large. It was big enough to entertain lots of people by the sounds of it. It would have been extravagant. I picture it as a bit dark and dingy. Now, even though Jesus had shined light into Matthew's heart, I don't think Matthew probably had a chance yet to let the natural light into his house. He would have had lots of stuff. It wasn't stylish stuff. It was, you know, that sleazy, tacky stuff that you see in some celebrities' houses. It wasn't really a home so much as it was a place to have parties. So, you know, instead of having a couple of nice couches in his living room around a TV, he had a big hot tub, you know, just for all these guys to come and bathe in. Yeah. Now, I just want you to think about this. Get that picture in your mind. And now think, let's stick Jesus and his disciples in there. And Peter, he's standing over near that hot tub. His eyes are wide open. He's like, what on earth are we doing in this place? John, he's standing over here. He's talking to a couple of prostitutes or kind of just standing next to them. And he's kind of not sure where he should look. Not there. Okay. And then you have Andrew and James. They're standing maybe over here. They're in a dark corner, right? And they're looking really awkward. They're wondering whether it's okay to sit on the couch that's over there in the corner. It smells like alcohol and I don't know what else, something else. It's disgusting. And there's Jesus. He's in the middle. He seems comfortable. He seems pretty comfortable. And he's talking to a known sex offender. Can you picture that? How do you feel about that scene? Does it make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? If I'm honest with you, I don't really like it. What I want to do is get in there and rescue Jesus from that house. I want to call the SWAT team in. This is a hostage situation. Jesus, we need to get him out of there. But we know that it's not a hostage situation. He's walked in there willingly. And part of me does want to ask with the Pharisees, why is Jesus there with those people? If that's what you're thinking, I think it's Jesus that needs rescue, and it's us from our pride. We need to be reminded again where we came from. And Jesus does that in verse 12 and 13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The first part of Jesus' response there is just a little bit of logic smackdown. He's going after them a bit. He likens what he's doing in eating with these people to a doctor and his patient. A doctor doesn't train for years to spend all his time with healthy people. Agree, doctors amongst us? No, you don't do that at all. That's silly. Why would you go to all that trouble of training to spend your time with healthy people? So why would a guy like Jesus, with the authority to forgive sins, spend all his time with good people? That's ridiculous. They don't need him. He'd be wasting his time with these guys. Next, Jesus ramps things up a little bit. Now, Job, my two-year-old son, has a little phrase that he's coming out with a little bit. It's a little bit random. You could say to him something like, "Job, it's time for bed now," and he'll respond, "You go back to preschool. You go back to preschool." Now, that is fairly cute. It's a bit uppity, really. He's 2 years old. He's never himself been to preschool. I think that's kind of the attitude that Jesus... That's the way what he says next would have been perceived, I think. Jesus hasn't been to the fancy Pharisee schools. In their minds, he's just a carpenter. And he says, "You go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. That's the Pharisees' field of specialty. They were the experts on the Bible. Jesus is saying, "You need to go back to preschool, Pharisees." But why does he point them back to that phrase in particular? "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I want to try and sum this up quickly. We've seen earlier in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees were very good at keeping the letter of the law. They kept all kinds of good things. They prayed, they fasted, they gave their money. They did all the ceremonial parts of the law. They did that quite well. They were good at the sacrifice part. That's the sacrifice part of the law. There's no problem with that. But then they go a bit funny. They thought that because of this, God would be pleased with them, that he would be on their side, that if God ever showed up, as they expected that God would one day show up, that he would come and eat with them, not with the sinners and the tax collectors. But they had forgotten their history. Go back to preschool. Don't think that God chose Israel to be his people and give them the promised land because they were good people. That's not the case at all. They were sinners. He did it because of his love and mercy. God didn't owe them anything. So when God gave them his law, it was to instruct his people how his love and mercy should flow through them to other people. This is the part that Jesus says they're getting wrong. They're getting it wrong because they had forgotten where they came from. They needed to remember that they were sinners just like everyone else, that they were people in need of God's love and mercy too. And if they had remembered this, they would realize that it doesn't make any sense for them to look down on other sinners, to think that they are better than those people, to treat them like nothing. Instead, they should have showed them the same love and mercy that God had showed to them. Well, that's true for us, isn't it, as well? We are all sinners who are in need of God's love and his mercy. That is where we came from. And that never changes, no matter how good we become, how much we grow in our walk with God. It doesn't change. We never get to the point where we've now earned God's favour, that we can expect that if he comes back, he'll come and hang out with us because we've been obedient to his laws. And so we need to make sure we don't get caught up in the pride and the deception of the Pharisees. God is only with us because of his love and mercy. And the more that we hold that truth up in front of our faces, the less likely we are to look down on others who need God's love and mercy. Instead, we'll go to them, won't we? We'll go to them. We'll go to them with the love and mercy that God has shown us, just like Jesus did in going and eating with those social outcasts, the sinners, the tax collectors. I just want to point out one implication for us as a church before I finish up. I hope you can see here that this is not just a call for humility. It's not just that we don't think of ourselves more highly than others. It's a call to action as well. Jesus finishes his response to the Pharisees by pointing out his central mission. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We as the church continue that mission, don't we? That's our job too, by telling sinners that Jesus came for them. That is the most loving and merciful thing that we can tell the world. That he has come, and through all of our interactions with the world, we must say this somehow. The words, Jesus came for sinners, needs to be kind of plastered on our foreheads. It should come through in all of our actions, in our words, and in whatever situation we might find ourselves. And that will mean at times that we're going to walk into uncomfortable and difficult situations. Maybe it will be the three guys next door who play music on Friday nights. They play it quite loud. They do a bit of drinking too. And it's really hard to get to sleep with those guys doing that. Or the girl in your uni group assignment seems to spend more time smoking pot than she does spending time on her assignment. Or the bully in your workplace who hates Christians and tries to make your life difficult. As followers of Jesus, we don't really have the right to look down on these people, do we? We don't get to separate ourselves from them. We have to, with all the love and mercy that was displayed to us, find a way to show them that Jesus came for sinners like them, like us. One of the most courageous examples I've seen of this recently, it was in the news in the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you heard about this lady named Rachel Del Hollander. She recently stood in a court before the man who sexually assaulted her and 100 other female gymnasts, a man named Larry Nassar. And not for a minute did she minimize his sin. She didn't minimize the pain and suffering that he'd caused her and the other victims. But she held out the sweetness of the gospel to him. She essentially told him that Jesus came for sinners. And she told him that if he came to Jesus through the gospel, that he would find grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. What an uncomfortable and difficult place for Rachel to go. To show love and mercy to the man who abused her by reaching out to her by sharing the gospel. But what an example for us, from a woman who knew where she came from. She was a sinner who's been miraculously called by Jesus. If you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus, all I want you to know tonight, all I want you to ponder, is that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's all I want you to take home with you. There are no righteous people. They certainly We certainly aren't here in this room. It's not us. We are sinners in need of God's love and mercy, even if we sometimes don't act like it. But we really want you to know that this Jesus, who has power and authority over all things, who alone has the authority to judge us for our sins, this Jesus came to earth for sinners. He didn't come to pat us on the back, send us off, go on in your sinning ways. Yes, he is a friend of sinners, just as he was accused of being. But he wasn't a friend of sin, not at all. He doesn't wink at our sins. He dies for them. He died for them to save us from them. And if that is you, if you acknowledge tonight that you are a sinner, I want to implore you, come to Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done, as Jesus doesn't add any qualification, does he? He came for sinners, period. So why don't you come to him? The song we're about to sing says these words: if you come to him, he is ready to save you. He will receive you. And don't wait until you're better. You won't ever be better. If you wait, you might not come at all. Come to him now. You follow him tonight. If you'd like to know more about what that means, then we'd love to walk beside you and help you with that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Matthew's story. He's remembering who he is, a man miraculously called by Jesus. Lord, we thank you that that's our story too. If we follow you, you came for us, sinners in need of God's mercy and love. Lord, as we consider these truths, would you remove our pride? Remove the things that might make us think that we are better than others and stop us from going to them. Help us to live the truth that we love so much, that Jesus came for sinners. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone who don't know you, who don't follow you tonight, that you would work, you would miraculously call sinners to you for our good and for your glory. Amen.